We're in Leviticus chapter 10. We'll start there and move forward. Leviticus chapter 10. Be by your head, we'll have a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we're so thankful for another day. So thankful for this first day of the week, for the blessings that we have enjoyed in the past week, Holy Father. And now, as we have this quiet time that's been set aside for the purpose of studying, we pray that as we look back to the book of Leviticus, we might understand better the things that were recorded years ago for a people then, but be able to understand and see the lessons that apply to us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week in chapter 10. We spent the latter part of the class just looking at what happened in regards to Nadab and Abihu, verses 1 and 2. You remember, specifically contrasting sins of ignorance with sins of presumption, and the conclusion that we are able to draw in regard to the sin that they committed based upon the punishment that they were dealt. It is interesting in the context. After that happens, Aaron, his father, is given specific instruction on how he is to handle that, in contrast to how the nation was to handle it. But then you have, beginning in verse 8, and it's just interesting that this is placed here on the heels of what has happened to Nadab and Abihu. Specific instruction given to Aaron: drink no wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tent of meeting, that ye die not. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may make a distinction between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Jehovah has spoken unto them by Moses. I'm not concluding that that's a part of what was wrong with Nadab and Abihu when they did what they did. I don't know that. I find it interesting, closely connected to what they did, that their father is given specific instruction regarding the use or misuse of alcohol. Chapter 11. In chapter 11 down through chapter 15, you're going to have laws of regarding the purity of the people. So as you read these chapters, you basically see that the children of Israel are going to be instructed to be clean inwardly and outwardly. They're supposed to have what? Clean foods, clean bodies, clean houses, clean clothes, clean contacts. There are to be a clean nation. Specifically in verses 44 and 45, you might note that, you might eventually highlight that if it's not already, because you have in those two verses, in essence, or the essence of the book. For I, Jehovah your God, sanctify, for I am Jehovah your God, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy. Remember, we said initially we could summarize the book in one word, holiness. Or we could say the book of Leviticus in three words is, I am holy, you be holy. He continues, neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that moveth upon the earth. And then verse 45, for I am Jehovah that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Look at chapter 20 as we look, maybe bounce ahead or so. Look at chapter 20 and let's look at verse 26. In the same context, note, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Jehovah, am holy, now note, and have set you apart from the peoples, that you should be mine. So you think about the purpose God had for his people back then, the expectation that he had for them, and then if we would hold our place here in the book of Leviticus, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You might remember, again, as that chapter ends and as chapter 7 begins, once you get there, that really this particular teaching regarding holiness obviously has carried over to the gospel age, to us as Christians. He started off, again, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity, or what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion have a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now note, wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate." What is that idea there? In one word, be what?
Be clean.
Be clean. Be holy. That's exactly right. That's the idea, saith the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then there is a chapter division, but there's no division of chapter there, because, again, he then says, connected with that, having therefore these promises. Which promises? The ones he's just talked about, that we would be a separate people, and that for us, based upon a life of holiness, he would be to us a father. And we would be to him, what? Sons and daughters. There's that relationship. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us do what? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Doing what to holiness? What do you have before, what do you have as a sort of as a descriptive word to holiness there? What is it? Perfecting. Perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is the idea? Perfecting. I'm not sure what I'm doing. I'm just trying to stand here so that the mic doesn't do anything, but maybe I'm just not holding. I'm sorry? No, sir, I don't bring it in with me. Thank you, though. Maybe it's somebody else's phone. What is the idea of perfecting holiness? Yes, Julie. Okay, so see, that's what we're looking for. That's it.
What did she say?
Continuing process. Perfecting. So again, really, if we think about that, whenever you rendered obedience to the gospel, you became a child of God. And at that point, you were set apart for a holy purpose. But who of us would say at that point in our life would say, you know what? My holiness was absolutely perfect on that day. Huh?
I know everything.
Yeah. You were better off than you were before. Now you're a child of God. But you understood just like I did. Okay, now I've got to begin to perfect this. I've got to continually work on that. I have got to work on keeping myself separate and apart from the world. How often? What kind of effort should that be? It has to be ongoing, because if I quit making an effort to be holy, where will I find myself? I'll find myself unholy. I'll find myself right back in the world. So it is a continuing effort, perfecting holiness. And then the idea there is, what motivates me to do that is the fear of God. Kath and I talked about that on the way over this morning. There's a couple of sides you can look to on that idea of fear. Fear one would be afraid. Fear him who is able to kill both soul and body in hell. That is real. But the other part of that fear, besides awe and reverence, is that idea of love. I love my Father. And so a part of my fear is the reason I want to perfect holiness, the reason I want to continue to be set apart from the world, is because I love my Father. And I love what he's done for me. And I want him to be proud of me as a father is proud of their child. I want my deeds to make my father proud. That's contained within that idea of fear. It's that awe and reverence I have for God. So it's interesting to see back here what God did for his people. You be a holy people because I am God. Well, we are to be set apart from the world. We are to look different from them. Any comments on that before we'd move forward? Chapter 13 and 14. If you read through those, you had the tests of leprosy in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, you had what was to be offered if you were cleansed, if you no longer had the disease. And then you also read regarding what you were to do about your house, if by chance you lived in a house that was infected. So with that in mind, look at chapter 13. Let's just look at verse 45 and 46 regarding the leper. The leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and the hair of his head shall go loose, and he shall uncover his upper lip. He shall cover his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague is in him, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his dwelling be. So it gives you an idea regarding the difficulty with those who contracted this disease. I'm not going to get into what it was and how different it is and even cases of leprosy today, other than just to try to get us to consider how difficult it would have been if that was a part of your life. You have no contact with your family if you had one. You no longer enjoy the blessing of human touch. No one shakes your hand. No one kisses you on the cheek. In fact, if anyone gets close to you, you're shouting out to them in pain and shame, possibly unclean, unclean. Now, why is that significant? Because when we come over to the New Testament, for example, in Luke chapter 5, you're holding your place there, and we read on any occasion where the Lord comes in contact with a leper, if we have some idea from the 13th chapter of Leviticus, just how horrible that was, and what an isolated life they lived, if best, they're hanging out with other lepers, maybe we have then a greater appreciation for when the Lord crosses paths with a leper and what it really meant and what the Lord then did for countless people like that. For example, in Luke 5, beginning in verse 12, it came to pass while he was in one of the cities, behold, a man full of leprosy. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. Full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face. Matthew says he worshiped him, and Jesus accepted it because of who he is. He fell on his face and he besought him. Mark will tell you, if you read it, that the Lord had compassion on him. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He had faith. And he, Jesus, stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou made clean. And straightway the leprosy departed from him. We can't even imagine. We cannot. And he charged him to tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according to what Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And so if you've read the 13th chapter and you look at what happened when they were clean, you have some idea as far as what he was to go and do. And seemingly, he would have been glad to do that. So we simply point out from the 13th chapter regarding what it was like to be that, so that we might, as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, any occasion in which Jesus came in contact with lepers, or what it meant when Naaman was sent to the prophet and told to dip 7 times. Maybe if nothing else, we have a greater appreciation for just how miraculous that was. A miracle that only Jesus could do, God. And then not only that, but also in the New Testament, but also what it meant to the person. Can you imagine what it was like if they had a family, a father or a mother still living, brothers and sisters, and now they're able to return specifically after a certain number of days, you can read about that in chapter 13, and now give their family, their mother, their father, their wife, their children a hug? It was.
He controlled our... I'm not sure how I'm supposed to say this, but he actually was the one that just with one word...
That's right.
Like God, one word.
That's right. It was immediate. It was not, there's no doubt about it. That's the difference between what true miracles are and what some may say are miracles today. Any comments on the 13th and 14th chapter regarding that? I realize challenging to read that. Those are long chapters. If you do daily Bible reading and have a certain schedule, whoever set that up gives you one day to read the 13th and one day to read the 14th. That's just how intense those chapters are. All right? We save chapter 12. Remember I told you we'd kind of skip it. Let's go back and look at that, because in chapter 12, although a short chapter, you have what the ceremonial purification of mothers after childbirth, specifically if it's a son or a daughter. But I want to look at verse 3. And in the eighth day of the flesh, if it's been a male, and in the eighth day of the flesh of his foreskin, shall he be circumcised. So that's given to us. And then verse 6 beginning. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon and a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tent of the meeting unto the priest. Note verse 8. And if her means suffice not for a lamb, then shall she take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. As you read that chapter, was there anything that you were reminded of in the New Testament that helped you with? Say it again. Tell me one more time. When, in regards to Jesus, Luke chapter 2, that's exactly right, in verse 21. And when 8 days were fulfilled for circumcising him, his name was called Jesus, which was so called by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Look at verse 22. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were fulfilled. So now you would read that in Luke chapter 2. And you would then hopefully be able to remember, I think somewhere in Leviticus. Maybe you'd find chapter 12. Somehow you would remember and say, that's where you had that given. According to the law of Moses were fulfilled. They brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and so forth. So again, as I read that, what does that tell us? Probably something that you've even heard taught on before. What does that tell us about the family of Jesus, his father and mother, financially? Where were they in regards to others? On the wealthy side or on the poor side? On the poor side. And we would know that because back in Luke chapter 12, they are the exception. If they don't have the means, we've already looked at this and how fair God is in regards to what? In regard what he expects from us. What he's always expected from people is that we give what? According to our means, the best that we can. And yet, if I don't have the means to give financially, like someone else in this congregation can, based upon however that's worked out, how am I viewed in God's eyes? Less? How did he view the woman who gave all that she had? How did he view her? Much higher regard than those who had an abundance and just kind of like, well, this ought to do, right? So you just see God in his fairness regarding people, including you and I. And we see that in regards to the family that the Lord grew up in. Not a wealthy family, but still a family that is following through and doing the things that had been commanded. So again, we have this chapter 12, short, 8 verses on the purification of women, whether it's male or female, and the differences there. And you read through that, and you learn something from that, but then maybe when we marry it to a real example in Luke chapter 2, it carries with it even greater significance. Yes? I thought it did. Any comments on that? Okay. Well, we go then to chapter 15. In chapter 15, we won't say much about it, but if you read through that, you just have details about really personal uncleanness and the various aspects regarding that and actions that needed to be taken in regards to that. I don't have a lot to say about that. You can read that, but we'd move forward into some other things that I think have more pertinence. But again, it just goes with what God expected of his people. Chapter 16 is significant because you have in chapter 16 this ritual of this annual atonement or this day of atonement. And if you have been going to Bible classes since you were a child and been exposed to Bible classes about the Day of Atonement, or you've heard lessons in regard to the Day of Atonement, there's going to be something I'm thinking in your phraseology that you always sort of connected with that. This will be what month, first of all? From the chapter, what month is it and what day? Verse 29. Seventh month, 10th day of the month. This is one time a year. We have that from verse 1. After the death of Nadab and Abihu, Jehovah said unto Moses, remember we talked about that from the very start, this conversation that is going on when God speaks, where he's speaking from. He says, you speak to Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. Where is that? Within the veil. What are we going to call that place? The Holy of Holies. Remember, inside the tabernacle is the holy place. You've got that outer room. Remember, 3 articles of furniture out there. If you walked in through the veil, to your left is going to be candlestick. Brother Darrell has printed up a picture of this for you. I'm going to give it to you maybe next week. That's the candlestick over there. What's in front of the veil? It's where Nadab and Abihu went and offered a strange fire, altar of incense. And then over here to my right, there's something else. A table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread on it. And then there's going to be a veil. And behind that veil is another room, isn't it? It's the Holy of Holies. That's what he's talking about here. He said, again, you're not going to come into this place at all times before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. Remember, that's one piece, the mercy seat sitting on top of the ark, the mercy seat with the angels, and then below that, the Ark of the Covenant. You come more often than once, what would happen? You'd die, that he die not, and I will appear. Aaron shall come into the holy place, and now he's to bring a bullock for a sin offering. Verse 6. He presents a bullock of a sin offering, which is for himself. But he's also got 2 goats. He's going to bring 2 goats. He shall take the 2 goats in verse 7 that he's brought. He'll set them before Jehovah at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats. One lot for Jehovah and the other lot for, how does your version read? Scapegoat. Mine, as the American Standard, has the word Aziel, removal. So you have these 2 different goats. The lot falls upon the one for the Lord. He presents, verse 9, the goat upon which the lot fell for Jehovah, and he offers him for a sin offering. For who? For the people. Now, we go through all that. We stop there for a moment to go back how I introduced this. Because there's been some kind of phraseology that we've sort of used through the years in regard to this Day of Atonement, connecting that with the sins of the people. In essence, because the Lord hasn't come yet, and died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, we would look at this, or we would be taught this, and it would say regarding these people that these sins of these people were what? What?
The sins were
rolled forward. Every year, in essence, what are we doing? Going in, the high priest offering this offering for the sins of the people to do what? To, in essence, as I remember being taught, to roll them forward. Well, why they got to be rolled forward? Because the Lamb of God hasn't died yet for the sins of the world. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that phraseology. It was what the Lord commanded the high priest to do once a year. And these people were to know that when he goes in once a year, he is taking this goat as a sin offering. And no doubt, as I'm reflecting on my life over this past year, as an Israelite, what am I probably going to be able to see within my life? There has been what? Sin. Sin. That's exactly right. But on this day that I am going to be made aware of, and in fact, there's even going to be some things I can and cannot do, as you saw toward the end of the chapter, I'm mindful that the high priest is going in that day and he is offering a sacrifice. And in regards to my sins, not only is there going to be a sin offering made on their behalf, but then also there's going to know there's going to be another goat, a scapegoat. And I'm going to be told regarding this scapegoat that this goat is going to have, again, the priest is going to lay his hands upon this head of this goat. And then what are they going to do with this goat? They're going to assign him to someone fit for the job, and they're going to send this goat away. And in essence, when they send this goat away, if I am mindful of what's happening on this day, in my mind, what am I thinking in regard to my sins? Where are they going? They are going away with this goat. How good a day is this for me in light of everything that's going on? This is what God has commanded the high priest to do on behalf of the people. God. I'm feeling pretty good. Following through with the command that God has given for his people then. I may have no clue in regards to how the gospel age is going to unfold. I don't live in the gospel age. I'm living in an age where this is what God has commanded to be done. And I am so happy that on this day, the one who represents us in the office of the high priest, this of the tribe of Levi, is going to go in, perform the commands of God, and as a result of that, I am going to be benefited. Only one. That's right.
And then he is the scapegoat that carried away our sins.
And so the parallels to the Lord, the lessons in regards to Jesus are just there. No doubt, lessons have been taught in regards to that. But it's a neat thing to consider in regards to what the priest had to do. He recognized, first of all, and so did God, he would not have lived a sinless year. So the first offering is for himself. Yes? And then he has these two goats, figurative, one that will be offered as a sin offering, and another, this live goat. You confess over him, verse 20, the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, even all their sins. These are confessed over this goat. He shall put them on the head of the goat, send him away by the hand of a man that is in readiness into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into a solitary land, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. That's right.
That's exceptional for us.
It is outstanding. Any comments on that? Those goats. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, see, you're right there with them, the high priest alone. And you know now how many times he does this. Once a year. Once in a year, not without blood, no, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place hath not been made manifest while the first tabernacle is now standing. Who appointed all this? According to the Hebrew writer, the Holy Spirit. Well, now the Holy Spirit is still involved in the things that are going on in the Old Testament. So now we've identified over a few studies, not only is God the Father involved, sure he is. God the Son is involved, sure he is. And now guess who else is involved? The Holy Spirit. All three, the Godhead, with a vested interest in all the things that are occurring from Genesis through the book of Malachi. Why? Because of what's coming. Because the dispensation that is coming. All the preparation that is needed for that. Which is a figure, verse 9, for the time present, according to that which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. What you're going to find is after we've spent some time in the book of Leviticus and then you begin to read through Hebrews again just because it's your daily Bible reading or lessons are being taught, there's just going to be this connection all of a sudden. You're going to go, oh, I remember that, and that kind of helps me from the previous study. Anything in regards to the Day of Atonement that you want to add to what we've said already? Chapter 17. In chapter 17, you basically have, first of all, laws concerning the slaughter of beasts. But then, more specifically, in verses 10 through verse 16, you have the value of the life is the measure of the value of the blood. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The latter part of the verse, for it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. And in light of that, what was the law given to them regarding blood and diet?
They're not to do that.
Why not? The life is in the flesh of the blood. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. The value of life is the measure of the value of blood. If we understand that, and then we fast forward to New Testament times, it helps us to recognize and appreciate the immeasurable value of whose blood? Christ. And in fact, a part of what we will do this morning is we'll partake of the unleavened bread, but then we'll turn our attention to what emblem? The fruit of the vine. And as we do that, and as you and I partake of that, our minds will recall what? The blood that he shed. And then in that thought, as far as, oh yes, he literally bled based upon the beatings and the things that he went through, even though he's now dead, his side pierced and comes forth both, yes, both blood and water. And we will think about that blood that he shed, but in connection with that, we immediately think about his life. Because what? Because the life is in the blood. And so even there, we have some better appreciation for the sacrifice that Jesus gave and the value, and already in anticipation of that, God looking forward, giving specific instructions way back then to a people who at that point in time are probably not thinking about the significance that that will play somewhere down the road. Maybe not. Simply fulfilling the laws and the commands of God. If God said, I'm not to do that, we're not to drink the blood, why not? Because the life is in the blood, and that's what God has said. And so again, the lessons are very simple, but they're good for us. I found a poem in regards to that. The life is in the blood and must for sin atone. One sacrifice and once for all, the blood of Christ alone. Oh, see the guilt of sin which needed such a price, and see the marvel of that love which made the sacrifice. Any comment on chapter 17? That's exactly right. The only one. Because what about him as a sacrifice? What do we know? Sinless. And that makes me think of something for a second, and I'm going to just see if in the second I can think about this. You know what happens when you do something like this? I'll tell you where it is in a minute. Just listen. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he, that's the Father, made the American Standard, well, if you have italicized here, it's just to be is added. So him who knew no sin, he, God, made sin on our behalf. Don't misunderstand that. I have heard people, you know, again, we have this idea of the Father looking away or not able to look upon Jesus because he was made sin. Never think for a moment that Jesus hanging there on the cross is all of a sudden full of our sins. No, he's sinless. That's why I like the scapegoat, because again, there was nothing. Let's talk for a second here. We got this goat. We've laid our hands on this goat. This is the scapegoat, and he runs off. And 15 miles later, a family finds this goat. What does he look like? He's just a goat. He's not a sinner goat. He's just a goat. He was made sin for the people. The sins were laid on him, but he didn't become a sinner goat. Christ was made sin. Our sins, figuratively, were laid on him. He died for our sins. But he didn't become sin. If the Father looks away, in the sense where Jesus says, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not here to argue whether he did or not. I can give you my personal opinion on that if you want that. Those who say, well, Father looked away because he couldn't look on sin. Jesus is not sin. He's not a sinner. That's just not it. I don't know if the Father looked away. I know in the moment there might have been a part of Jesus as human who felt like he did. And there's reasons why I think that may be the case. That's exactly right. Carried away. Just to make sure that we don't think he became, in the sense that there was sin in Jesus. Not at all. Not at all. That's why the Father looked away. That's not good. That's not good thinking. That's not good reasoning. If the Lord in the moment said, why hast thou forsaken me, and felt that way, possibly it could be the human side of him that did feel forsaken. And I would go so far as to say, if you and I have ever felt forsaken and we are to pray to God through Jesus, how could Jesus understand what it feels like to be forsaken if he's never felt it?
Can you imagine God
That's right. It will happen in eternity. He can happen now. Isaiah talks us about that, I think, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. In chapters 18 through 27, you're going to have a phrase if you've already begun to read it. Is there a phrase that you've just seen? Man, it seemed like every time I finish a paragraph, there it is. I am the Lord. Sometimes your God is added to that. 48 times, if I counted correctly. 48. And 46 of those times, in the whole book, 46 of those times are in these last chapters, chapter 18 through 27. And you have that over and over again. I am the Lord. For example, verse 11 of chapter 19. You shall not steal, neither shall you deal falsely, nor lie one to another. So you know what? The world in general could say, well, why not steal? Why not lie? Why not deal falsely with one another? Well, the answer back then was, you don't do this, you don't do this, and you don't do this. I am the Lord. And so what can our answer be when, again, we talk to people about things that are sins that we are not to commit? Well, why not? Because God said. That's why. Or you may say, because it's in the Bible. And are you not saying the same thing? The Bible is the production of God. So you have that phrase. You're going to read it over and over and again. In chapter 18, you have, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwell, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their statutes. We've just already looked at that. That's that idea of holiness. In contrast, mine ordinances shall you do, and my statutes shall you keep to walk therein. I am Jehovah your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Jehovah. Straightforward. Look at verse 24 and 25. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. You can read what those are. It's the sins of incest and the various sexual sins that are prohibited. Don't you defile yourself in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you. So you could look at the conquering of the land of Canaan. Joshua leading the people in. You could say, that seems so fair, unfair. All those nations conquered. Some of them just people slaughtered right and left. So unfair for God to do such a thing. And yet, what do we learn here in Leviticus? What kind of people are living in this land? A bunch of heathens, a bunch of sinners, guilty of all these sins. That's why he says, I'm going to visit this land. That's why they're going to be vomited out. Chapter 20 and verse 23, notice what he says. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation. This was a particular way that the people who lived in that nation walked. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation which I cast out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Something to be said regarding our walk. Let's finish with this. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life. You may have the word conversation. That's what we say, what we do, what we think. It's those three together. Only let your manner of life be what? Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Note what he beseeches to Christians, New Testament Christians like you and I. You walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. What does that walk look like? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. To walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There is a certain walk that we are to have, worthy of the gospel. What is it to look like? Good works, every good work, bearing fruit, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Yeah. It should be our
our goals always.
Always.
And just like you just got through going through all that list, that is what God wants us to do, is to be holy as He is holy.
Chapter 19 and 20, you'll have miscellaneous laws about social conduct. Y'all see, I'm just standing here, right? I'm not touching my glasses. Chapter 21 and 22, you will have laws about holy priests and their sacrifices. So again, we won't spend any time next week with our last week looking at that. We'll start with chapter 23, because in chapter 23 we can get to the instruction about holy times, the holy days, and the seven appointed feasts. I hope the things that we've looked at today have helped you in some way, and we'll do our best to do that again next week. Thank you so much.